This morning I'm turning to the familiar passage which the choir rendered so beautifully. It's a lovely hymn, and they did an excellent rendering of it. Because I believe this is the central theme of prophecy as it relates to a Christian, and that is the promise of the Lord's coming for His own, and the immediate events that describe it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. You will recall that our Lord introduced this subject the night before His crucifixion. He does not seem to have dealt with the subject of the rapture before, though He spoke of His coming to set up His kingdom. But in John 14, He told His disciples He was going to the Father's house. And He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And the disciples did not understand this because it was new truth. They didn't even understand the difference between the first and second coming of Christ. Much less did they understand the distinction of the rapture of the church from Christ coming to set up His kingdom. And so it was not until later, in a more propitious time, when God gave them additional revelation. And the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is God's further elucidation of this subject. You recall the background that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had traveled to southeastern Europe by direct guidance of God and had come to the little town of Thessalonica astride the trade route east and west in Macedonia, and there had preached the gospel for 3 Sabbath days. They had tremendous response, and a multitude were saved. I suppose this multitude was much smaller than our audience here today, but nevertheless more than a handful. And so many had come to know Christ. But there was also opposition of those who felt that Paul was preaching a false gospel. And the opposition was so intense that they were attempting to kill Paul. And it seemed best for them to leave town to save their lives, which they did. And when they were at a safe distance, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the little band of Christians were faring. You'll bear in mind, they didn't have a church building. They didn't have a pastor. They didn't have a written New Testament. I'm pretty sure they didn't have copies of the Old Testament. All they had was the oral teaching which Paul had left them. And they were struggling under great persecution and trial, opposition to the gospel. Yet in spite of that, we learn from 1 Thessalonians that they've been very effective in getting the word out. In fact, the whole town was talking about this Jesus who died and rose again, who could forgive sins. This was a new religion. And it was the talk of the community. They probably did a better job of evangelization under difficult circumstances than we do today. But in any case, when Timothy came back, he was much encouraged by what he saw, and he encouraged them as best he could, then he went back and rejoined Paul. And he brought a report back of what he had found in the church at Thessalonica. And it's in response to that report that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. It's the first epistle that he wrote, that forms a part of the Bible, and it's very interesting that in his first epistle he talks about the coming of the Lord in all 5 chapters. And more particularly, in chapter 4, he describes in detail exactly what's going to happen if the Lord came. Now, I'm sure that most of you have studied this passage in some sense before and are familiar with some of the facts. I find a great many Christians, however, have not really comprehended the dynamic set of circumstances that is set forth here and exactly how it all fits together and why this is such an important doctrine for us as Christians. You see, the point is that in Scripture, the rapture of the church is always presented as an imminent event. That is, an event that from our information could happen any moment. I'm sure that God knows when it's going to happen. He has it in His plan, but He has not revealed when it's going to occur. All He's told us is to be looking for it momentarily. And some 1900 years have elapsed since this truth was revealed. And the question we're facing in our 20th century is the question of whether the facts of our day point to the conclusion that this event could be very, very soon. And that's one of the things we want to study this week. Now, supposing the Lord came, what would happen? What does Paul reveal? Well, first of all, he points out that he wants us to know this truth. It's unfortunately true that many churches never talk about this subject. You could attend some churches all your life and never receive instruction on the rapture of the church. Prophecy is almost an unknown subject in some churches. But this isn't God's intent. Because about a fourth of the Bible was prophetic when it was written, and about half of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. And the fulfillment of these prophecies make clear that when God predicts a future event, when its time for fulfillment takes place, it's going to be fulfilled literally. And on the basis of that, we can go to prophecies that have not been fulfilled and expect them to be fulfilled literally when the time comes. And God wants us to know these facts, and so it begins. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, you saw not, even as others who have no hope. Now, sometimes I've had people say, oh, why don't you stay off prophecy? Don't you know that's a controversial subject? Why don't you stay on subjects that aren't controversial? Well, of course, if you know the facts, there isn't anything that's precious to our Christian faith that hasn't been controverted. They've denied everything. And one of the forms of our antagonism today is a Gnosticism which denies everything that relates to our Christian faith. Christ contended against false doctrine. And while I do not believe we should be contentious in our presentation of divine truth, it's obvious that we are contradicting something that's wrong when we're presenting God's divine truth. And it's worth having a knowledge of. And so he does not want us to be ignorant concerning them who are asleep. God wants us to be an informed Christian. Now, the New Testament was written in the Greek language, the Koine Greek, the commonly spoken Greek, not the classic Greek that was earlier that the philosophers used, but the language of commerce. And Christ and his disciples knew Greek. They could speak it. Probably their common language was Aramaic. But the New Testament was written in this common Greek. And the Greek, as it has come down to us in manuscripts, is written without punctuation. Sentences run together and so on, and we have to unravel it and understand what it means. And that's not too difficult. So when we translate it, we put in punctuation. We start sentences and put in periods and put in commas and so on. Now, in the Authorized Version, which I'm using, you have a comma between ignorant and brother. And some suggest that comma should be deleted. It would then read, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I noticed even the choir didn't pause between ignorant and brethren this morning. Now, the point is that it's possible to be a Christian and bound for heaven and be saved and still be quite ignorant. But that's not God's plan. He wants us to be intelligent Christians. He wants us to know what his plans for us are. And just as any business has a plan for the future, they have some sort of a program that they're following, so God has a plan for us. It's a very wonderful plan that extends on into eternity. And he doesn't want us to be ignorant about it. And so he wants us to be intelligent, brother, not ignorant, brother. Now, specifically, he doesn't want us to be ignorant about them who are asleep. Now, when he's talking about people who are asleep, he's not talking about people who sleep in church. Once in a while, we pastors look around and someone is trusting us, you know. They have closed their eyes and we assume they're not listening. Maybe they are. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who have died. And it uses the word asleep because it implies that there's coming a day of resurrection. A day of being awakened. Death doesn't end it. It's not the final chapter. And so he refers here to Christians as those who have fallen asleep. Now he says, I don't want you to sorrow about these who have fallen asleep, even as others who have no hope. Now here is set forth in very sharp contrast the difference in outlook and hope for a Christian. who has lost a fellow Christian to death, and separation has come. But when this occurs, it's not without hope. We're going to see our loved ones in Christ again. And someday we're going to be in heaven and be forever with the Lord. And so Paul wants us to have this comfort, this hope that is ours in Christ. Now it seems that some of this Thessalonian group had died since Paul had been there. They just had come to know the Lord. And then, quite unexpectedly, some of them had died. We don't know whether this was through persecution and martyrdom, or whether it was through natural causes. But in any case, they had died. And Paul says to them, I don't want you to come as those who have no hope. I want you to have the wonderful hope that belongs to the Christian when he loses a loved one in Christ. Now he points out what this hope is. And in verse 14, we go on. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now this is a very interesting verse to me because it puts right alongside of our hope in Christ for the future the dynamic fact that Christ died and rose again. Now you see, there was a time when this was prophecy. In the Old Testament, it predicted that Christ would die. Isaiah 53 pictured him as dying for our sins. Psalm 22 pictured him as dying for our sins. Every sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament ritual looked forward to the fact that there was coming a Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. This was all prophetic. And then Psalm 16 predicted that when Christ died, that his body would not see corruption. He would be resurrected. Now all of this, of course, was fulfilled in the first century of our Christian era. Christ was led out to Calvary and crucified, and he died. And he was placed in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Prophecy was literally fulfilled. Now Paul says to them, if you believe that, if you believe the historic fact that Christ died and Christ rose again, then he says you can believe with equal certainty that he's coming again. You see, he puts it right alongside. Now sometimes we call ourselves fundamentalists, and a fundamentalist is one who believes in the fundamentals of the faith. And these are itemized sometimes as many as a dozen things that are absolutely fundamental to our Christian faith. Now here we have at least two fundamentals. They are the irreducible fundamentals. You may debate some of the fundamentals as to whether they're really necessary to our Christian faith or not. You cannot debate these because the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection is absolutely fundamental to our Christian faith. And what Paul is saying here, if you believe this, and I put your trust in the Savior who died and rose again, then you're a Christian. If you haven't put your trust in the Savior who died and rose again, then you're not a Christian. Whatever else may be said about you. You see, this is the dividing line. Now, the way he's expressed it, we have in English the word if, but actually it could be translated because you believe that Jesus died and rose again. You also can believe that he's going to bring them with him who have fallen asleep. Now this introduces a question as to what he means by that. What happens when a Christian dies? Well, medically, his body goes through several changes, but a doctor pronounces him dead. Well, what's happened? Well, apart from the physical results of death, we believe that the soul has left the body and gone to heaven. As Christians. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We do not believe, as some have tried to hold, that the body contains the soul and the soul is buried. No, the body goes immediately to heaven. And there's much evidence of this in scriptures. For instance, in Revelation chapter 6, it pictures the martyred dead in heaven, asking how long before they're avenged of their enemies. The resurrection comes later. but they're in heaven. And so our loved ones are in heaven. And what a comfort it is for us when we lose loved ones in this life who are Christians, to know that when they leave us, even though it brings real sorrow to us, for them it is far better. They're in the presence of the Savior, in joy and peace in heaven. And this is a comfort to us, because sometimes their last days on earth were very painful or filled with weakness and suffering, and now this is all behind them. They will never suffer again. They're in the presence of the Lord. And that's what he's talking about. And so when a Christian dies, his soul goes to heaven. Now what's going to happen when the rapture of the church takes place? When Christ comes for his own? Well, it tells us that he's going to bring the souls of Christians who have died that are now in heaven. He's going to bring them with him back to the earthly scene. Now why is he going to do that? Well, the verses which follow tell us what's going to happen. The point is, he is going to resurrect their bodies, and their soul is going to re-enter that resurrection body. They're going to be resurrected from the grave. And that's what's going to happen when the Lord comes. Now in verse 15, in following, it goes on to explain this. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now you notice he doesn't quote the Old Testament here, as he frequently does, because the doctrine of the rapture is not in the Old Testament. The doctrine of resurrection is, but not the doctrine that it's talking about here. This had to come to Paul by special revelation. It was a new truth by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, that is Christians living on the earth, shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now it seems that the Thessalonian Christians, when Timothy had gone to visit them, had asked the question concerning the timing of this. You see, they had lost some of their loved ones in that Thessalonian church, and they had died. And they had been taught that when Christ came, that the living would be caught up to be with the Lord. But they didn't understand how this related to, in terms of time, the subject of resurrection. And the implication from this is that they thought the resurrection would be sometime later. Now what Paul is telling them is that no, it will not be later. In fact, it's going to be just a moment before Christ takes living Christians out of the world. They're going to be raised first. They're going to precede them who are asleep. And so when the rapture occurs, people who have died in Christ will be resurrected. And this will be the first great event that takes place when the Lord comes. And then immediately following, just momentarily, suddenly every living Christian will also start rising from earth to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now supposing it happened today, as it could, what would exactly take place? According to verse 16, the first thing that would take place is the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout. Now Christ right now is at the right hand of God the Father, where he's our high priest and our intercessor. He ever lives to intercede for us. Temporarily, he's going to vacate that throne and come back to the air above the earth. It seems that the rapture of the church, that he never actually touches the earth, in contrast to his second coming when he sets up his kingdom, when his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. But this time, he comes just as far as the air. He's not coming to the earth, he's coming for us. And that's the difference. And he's going to issue a shout. And the word that's translated shout means a shout which is a command. He's going to command the dead to be raised and living to be translated, to meet him in the air. You recall that Christ was talking about his authority in the 5th chapter of John. And he said the hour was going to come when those who are in the graves would hear his voice and come forth. You see, Christ alone has the authority to raise people from the dead. And I believe everybody's going to be raised, even the wicked, someday. But they're going to be raised at the command of Christ. He has the authority. You recall not long before his death and resurrection that he was at Bethany and Lazarus had died several days before. And he told them to roll the stone away. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. What happened? Lazarus came forth. And they were so astounded he had to tell them to loosen from his grave clothes. Let him go. Now this was just a restoration, not a resurrection in the sense we have it here. But it illustrates the authority of Christ. And as one commentator has pointed out, if Christ had simply said at the tomb of Lazarus, come forth, why all the dead would have had to come forth. You see, if you have the power to raise one, you have the power to raise all. The nature of Christ is that he is omnipotent. He has all power. And so he's going to give a shout of command. All over the world, Christians who have died are going to be resurrected. Now, I saw an artist trying to picture this one time, and he showed a beautiful cemetery, and over each grave there was a little fresh mound of dirt. And by this token, he was trying to illustrate that the body had left the grave and had joined the Lord. Now, I can't prove that he's wrong, but I rather imagine that if you went out to the cemetery, you wouldn't see any changes externally. However, if you dug down in a grave where a Christian had been buried, you'd find the casket empty. You see, the old body is absorbed or replaced by the resurrection body. And we have this illustrated, I think, in the resurrection of Christ himself. I personally believe that he was raised from the dead shortly after sundown on what we would call Saturday night. It is the beginning of the Sabbath, sundown, Saturday night. But the stone was not rolled away from the tomb till next morning. But this didn't confine Christ to the tomb. It's quite clear in his resurrection body that the physical things didn't confine him. You remember on the night of his resurrection, he appeared in the room where they had all the doors locked. Suddenly he appeared to them. The door hadn't opened. The walls did not keep him out or keep him in. So I take it Christ was out of that tomb long before they rolled the stone away. They rolled the stone away not to let Christ out, but to let us in. Because you see, in that tomb were the unmistakable tokens that he had been resurrected. You see, when he died, they had wrapped his body in strips of linen cloth saturated with various kinds of ointment. And in the course of the several days he was in the tomb, this ointment dried and became airtight, solid. It would have been very difficult to get that off a body without extreme labor. And when they went in to see the tomb of Christ, here were the grave clothes. I take it still in the form of a body. But the body had just slipped out and left the grave clothes in that form. And then the napkin that had been placed over his face was neatly folded by itself. Eloquent testimony that the body had not been stolen, that it hadn't been simply an accident. This was resurrection. And while the disciples were a little slow to catch on, as they thought about it the days after the resurrection of Christ, they were so absolutely sure on the basis of what they had seen that Christ was raised from the dead that they were willing to die for him. And they did. Ultimately, they died for him because of their faith in the fact of his resurrection. So the stone was rolled away to let us in so we could see the evidence, not to let Christ out. So I don't know whether there's going to be any visible token on the graves or not. But I know the graves are going to be empty. The bodies are going to be gone of Christians. Because suddenly they're going to be transformed. And they're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air, their souls re-entering their body. And then at the same moment, practically, all over the world, Christians who are living are going to be suddenly changed from our present bodies to bodies that are suited for heaven. We're going to be talking about that more tonight. And we, too, are going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. Now, when this happens, there's going to be the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the Bible doesn't explain this. The archangel, of course, is Michael. He is named in the Bible, and he's the head of all the holy angels. And through the ages, he has been fighting Satan and the hordes of demons in contending for God's plan and fulfillment in the world. And now, in spite of all that Satan could do to spoil the testimony of the church and of its individual members, here is the church complete, the bride and body of Christ, holy, made acceptable to God, able to be presented in the holy halls of heaven by the marvelous grace of God. And I think Michael, under the circumstances, is a little entitled to a shout of triumph. You know, we go to a football game or something like that, and we yell ourselves hoarse, and then a few weeks later, we don't even remember the score. But this is something that's very, very important. This is very, very important. And I think Michael's entitled to a shout of triumph. There may be other significance to it. And then there's the trump of God, which I take it is the signal. Trumpets in the Bible are always the signal for something. You have to be careful to get the context, because just because it's a trumpet doesn't mean it's the same trumpet as you find elsewhere in the Bible. Now, I take it this is the same trumpet as referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last trump. The last trumpet for the church. It's our final hour. And we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. Now, Dr. Ironside explains it this way. He says there are really three trumpets in the Christian life. There's, first of all, the trumpet of the gospel. When we hear the message of salvation, and we respond and are saved. Then there's the call to service and dedication and commitment. And to some extent we respond to this as we serve the Lord. And then there's the last trump. When our pilgrimage on earth is over, and we're on our way to heaven. And this trumpet signals the resurrection and the translation of the saints. And when this occurs, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. We who are Christians, who are alive, living on the earth, remaining here, are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this word caught up is the word rapture. The Latin Vulgate puts it raptuo, where we get our English word rapture. And while the English word doesn't occur in our authorized version, it means raptured or caught up, snatched up to be with the Lord. We're going to be physically caught up from earth to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, from then on, our experience is going to be one unending fellowship in the presence of the Lord with our loved ones who are in Christ. And my, what a meeting that's going to be when we see the Lord face to face for the first time in all His glory and His beauty. Do you ever wonder what we're going to talk about in heaven? Well, there are some people don't seem to have any trouble talking. They always have something to talk about. But you know, after you've been there for a few million years, it may get a little wondering what you're going to talk about. Well, I think one of the things we're going to talk about throughout eternity is the thrill, the joy, the wonder of our seeing Jesus Christ for the first time face to face. Now, as Christians, we love Him. We realize there are really three trumpets in the Christian life. There's, first of all, the trumpet of the gospel. When we hear the message of salvation, and we respond and are saved. Then there's the call to service and dedication and commitment. And to some extent, we respond to this as we serve the Lord. Then there's the last trump. When our pilgrimage on earth is over, and we're on our way to heaven. And this trumpet signals the resurrection and the translation of the saints. And when this occurs, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. We who are Christians, who are alive, living on the earth, remaining here, are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this word caught up is the word rapture. The Latin Vulgate puts it rapturo, where we get our English word rapture. And while the English word doesn't occur in our authorized version, it means raptured or caught up, snatched up to be with the Lord. We're going to be physically caught up from earth to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, from then on, our experience is going to be one unending fellowship in the presence of the Lord with our loved ones who are in Christ. And my, what a meeting that's going to be when we see the Lord face to face for the first time in all his glory and his beauty. Do you ever wonder what we're going to talk about in heaven? Well, there are some people don't seem to have any trouble talking. They always have something to talk about. But you know, after you've been there for a few million years, it may get a little wondering what you're going to talk about. Well, I think one of the things we're going to talk about throughout eternity is the thrill, the joy, the wonder of our seeing Jesus Christ for the first time face to face. Now, as Christians, we love him. We realize he loved us and died for us on the cross and rose again. We realize he's been interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. We realize we're the objects of his love and grace for time and for eternity, and we're grateful for all that. And we can have wonderful fellowship with Christ that keeps us from being lonely when loved ones are far from us. It's wonderful to have a Savior who never leaves nor forsakes. But we haven't seen him. Not really. When the rapture occurs, we're going to see it. And I think, talk about thrill. There's nothing, I think, in our total experience that's going to be equal to the wonderful joy and fulfillment that's going to be ours when we see him in all his glory, in all his loveliness, in all his holiness, and then realize that this one, who had enjoyed all the glory of heaven, came to this dark world and died on the cross for us, who were so unworthy. And now he's come to fulfill his loving purpose in grace, to take us out of this world of sin and death, and take us to heaven, where we'll never have anxiety or trouble or sorrow or loneliness again. A wonderful day. It's no wonder that Paul's letter to Titus calls it the blessed hope, the happy expectation. And you know, if you really love Christ, while we tend to get involved in the things of this world and have our plans and for the future, I think as Christians we ought to realize that there's nothing quite equal to the joy of having Christ come even today. And what a wonderful experience it would be if Christ would come. And so he concludes verse 18, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And the word that's translated comfort means much more than comfort and sorrow. Well, this is involved here. It means to encourage, to urge on. You see, the truth that the Lord is coming, and he could be coming any day, is a very practical truth. It alerts us to the fact that we should be ready for him when he comes. I wonder, are you ready for the coming of the Lord? You see, of all biblical subjects, prophecy is one of the most practical because it raises this question. Are we ready for God's future? Are we ready for the coming of the Lord? And the readiness, of course, really resolves itself into two questions. First of all, are we a Christian? You see, a person who has not really committed himself to Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and hasn't really trusted in Christ is certainly not ready for Christ when he comes. Because the rapture is for Christians only. It's only for those who put their trust in Christ. And while I believe little children who haven't reached the age of responsibility will be raptured with their Christian parents, when a person becomes old enough to make a decision for Christ, he immediately becomes responsible for the question as to whether he's put his trust in Christ. And those who have not are going to be left behind. You see, the rapture is for Christians only. So the first question is, am I really a Christian? I'm not talking now about church membership, or going through the motions, or what your friends think about you. What does Christ think about you? Are you sure that he counts you in as one that really belongs to him? Because you put your trust in Christ and responded to his invitation, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." You've come in simple childlike faith and put your trust in the one who died and rose again. And then there's a secondary question. This is a question which faces every Christian. That is the question, is my life in order? Is my life in order? You see, one of these days, suddenly, we're going to be taken out of this world. And this is a fact. And in view of the fact that God has told us this, we should have everything in order. We should be living for him each day. We should be walking in fellowship. We should be faithful in our commitment to Jesus Christ, in our stewardship. There is so much that we have present opportunity in doing for Christ. And once when he comes, he's going to be gone forever. What we haven't done will never be done, because the opportunity is no longer. So there's a very practical bent to this truth of the rapture of the church. I know very few truths that will spur a Christian on to faithful commitment and loyalty and service for Jesus Christ like letting this truth really burn into his consciousness. Jesus Christ might be coming today. If he did, what would I be doing? What kind of a Christian would I be? Am I really ready in that sense for the coming of the Lord? So Paul says, wherefore comfort one another. Urge us on because of the truth of the Lord's return. Now this is a day of grace. God's arms are outstretched for all to come. I can't promise what will be true tomorrow. But today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord still has not come. One of these days he's coming. And I trust when he's coming, that you'll be ready. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank thee for this blessed hope as we're in a world with so many dark shadows, foreboding events, so much that doesn't look well for the future. Realize that young people today have a future that's very uncertain as far as the world's attitude is concerned. But our Father, we thank thee that you have not kept us in the dark, that you've revealed your plan and purpose to take us out of the world before the final hour of Christ has come. We pray, Lord, that we may enter into this by faith and in practical response. We may say, Lord, here is my life. Make it count for you until you come. And may it be true of us that we love his appearing, that we're looking for that blessed hope, glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now make this truth real to us, and as we continue in the study of thy prophetic truth, we pray that it may burn its way into our souls, that it may make us changed people, because we've come into full understanding of thy wonderful plan for those who put their trust in Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.